take our Bibles and get them out if you haven't already, and then get the handout. If you didn't have the handout from last time, there are some copies there. They're not necessary, but they should be a little bit easier. At least follow what we're doing or attempting to do, because I am going to reference it. So and if you wanted to go ahead and turn ahead, will be the first passage we'll look at is Genesis 16. So if you wanted to turn ahead, you could. So Genesis 16, if you want, and then you can get the handout out. And so what I'll be doing tonight, so this is the Names of God Part 2. And if by some chance you missed Part 1, I will do a very, very short, brief review of it. And but what we'll do tonight is we'll look at one more time. I will quickly sort of reference the handout, actually a couple of times. We'll look at the handout. I'm going to review what we looked at last time, which is the introduction, and then which is Roman numeral 1. And then we started Roman numeral 2, and we covered A through D, the L or L compound names. So I'll review that. And then for tonight, if you look at the handout, what we'll be covering is the names of God, the L names, E and F that are on there, El Roy, and then El Shaddai. No surprise. I thought it would actually be kind of funny to say I decided to hold it off till next week, but I wasn't sure if Dave would think that was very funny. So we'll look at that. That'll complete the names, the commonly used names of the L names. And then we're going to look at, if you see Roman numeral 3, the names of God, Adonai. And if you want to, and I'll talk about this in a little bit, you could always make a note. This is going to be the lowercase version of Lord. So L-O-R-D, the lowercase version. Because if you look at next time, what we plan to cover is the capital version of it and Yahweh. So that'll be for next time. So for tonight, we'll look at the last two of the L names, E-L. That's E and F on there on the handout. And then we'll look at Adonai, how it's used in the Old Testament. I'm going to sort of summarize that one a little bit, and then we'll spend a little bit more time with the one in the New Testament. They both are very similar, the way that they are presented. But I'm going to focus just a tad bit more on the usage in the New Testament. But anyway, so this is part two, and I started off last time with a particular psalm, and I'm just going to read this one. You don't need to turn there. It's Psalm 69, verse 30, and it says, I will praise the name of the Lord with song and magnify him with thanksgiving. And of course, we just did that. We just praised him with song, and we praised his name, literally. So just mentioning that. Now, in terms of the outline and the handout, if you look on your handout, we covered the introduction last time, and I'm just going to touch on it again. We didn't spend too much time. It's fairly straightforward. The names of God in terms of the introduction, what I mentioned was that the name of God has a meaning and significance to it. And I mentioned to you that I don't like the idea. Sometimes people use this and it's fine if it helps you. I just don't like it, which is that they're called nicknames. I don't like that. I don't think that's very appropriate. That's not actually accurate either. If that helps you, then I guess whatever. But I don't think that's a very reverential way to look at God in his names, because that's not really what they are. But anyway, they're not nicknames. They're actually titles and names he primarily gives himself. And we shouldn't be surprised if you remember I used this just as two examples from the Old Testament in Genesis with Seth. If you remember, his name had significance. It meant placed or appointed in behalf of his brother who had been killed. We even talked about the names have significance when we studied the Abrahamic covenant. If you remember, Abram, I mentioned again last week, and Abraham, the father of many. So the idea that names have a specific meaning isn't necessarily anything new. I do think sometimes we probably have lost that because we don't always do that nowadays, whereas that's obviously very significant in the Bible. Now, I used this or these two questions just to sort of get you to think of why would you even study the names? And I used it as, who is God and how would you describe him? Well, in order to do that, of course, we would use the Bible, and that's an obvious answer. I call that a little bit more of a Sunday school answer because that's not exactly the best way to answer it. Of course, we would use the Scripture, but two primary ways to know what God is like is to use the Scripture to study His attributes, which we've done before, and then the names of God. They both accomplish essentially the same thing by adding to what He is like. What is His character? Those sorts of things. So when you study the attributes or the names of God, you learn more about what God is like. And everybody seems to have an opinion on what God is like. But God's Word is the place we go to, and we get truth versus opinion. Now, I read this from Charles Ryrie's Basic Theology last time. This is on the handout, by the way, so you don't need to write it out. But Ryrie mentions, and I think... he points out, and you may remember this from last time, but he says, the many names of God in the Scripture provide additional revelation of His character, which is the whole point I was just making. But notice the rest of this. Ryrie says, these are not mere titles assigned by people, but for the most part, His own descriptions of Himself, and as such, they reveal aspects of His character. And that's primarily what you're looking at when you study the attributes, which we've done, or the names. Primarily, you're learning what is God like, who is He, and so forth. But Ryrie mentions on there, typically, He gives those names to Himself so that He can explain who He is. We will see a little bit of a variation of that, though, tonight. Now, on the handout, if you looked at last time, we looked at four of the El names. When I say El, meaning E-L, just like what we just sang. If you remember E-L... if you look at the handout A, that's the generic form of God. So if you think about it, it can be used as lowercase g or uppercase. I use that to start us with. Sometimes that's placed a little bit later. I think it should be the starting point. So again, L, just the E-L means either lowercase or uppercase g. It can be used in either case. Elohim, does anyone remember what that one was? That's the second name we listed. Yep, the all-powerful one, the all-powerful creator, technically. I mean, it can be used in either sense. And we saw where in Genesis 1, that's the place where Elohim is used. In the beginning, Elohim, what did He do? He created because He's thus all-powerful. So the names have significance in terms of the usage. Now, last time on the third name, El Elyon, which we just sang, actually, God Most High or the Most High God, someone asked me, and we know who that was. Mr. Sumi asked me, what is the Greek word for it? Now, Dave got an email that probably was more than he bargained for. But if you want the Greek, I told you I'd give it to you this week. In the New Testament, it's used a little bit, but the Greek is H-Y-P-S-I-S-T-O-S. I left it off just... no reason, but if you want to know what it is, it's, again, it's in Greek in the New Testament. Obviously, it would be meaning most high, to clarify. In Greek, most high is H-Y-P-S-I-S-T-O-S. That's the transliteration if you want it. Obviously, you have the Old Testament is primarily Hebrew with some Aramaic in it mixed in at certain points. And then Greek, but that's Greek for most high. And then we looked at the last one, El Olam. You know, I said it sounds almost and pronounced almost like Olan, but it has an M on it, Olam. And that means the everlasting, eternal God. So we've covered the El names. When I say El compound, that just means that you're saying God, E-L, and then whatever that extension is the explanation of it. So Olam, for instance, means eternal or everlasting. So when it's El Olam, it's God everlasting. That's basically what I mean by compound. All right, so let's move on to what would be the fifth on our handout, next to the last of the El compound names, which we'll look at in just a minute in Genesis 16:3, and it's El, obviously E-L-R-O-I. It sounds like in English, Elroy, you know, it sounds, I always feel like I'm saying like an American name when I say that, but I can't really pronounce it quite as well because I don't I don't know if any of you know this, but I'm not Jewish and I don't have a Hebrew background. No, I'm just kidding. I can't quite do it. I had a professor that could, the way he said it, it wasn't quite so American sounding. But anyway, that's what the name is. But you would pronounce it Roy. I mean, it comes out a little bit better if you can pronounce Hebrew. It essentially means what? El means God. What does Roy mean? Do you know? Close. It means sees, as in sees, S-E-E-S. God sees. So again, you see why I say compound. It's always E-L, God, and then whatever that extension is, that's what the descriptor is. So El Roy is the God who sees. Now, if you were and you did turn, and someone will read in just a minute, Genesis 16:13. I'll set the background. I won't spend too much time on it. If you do go back and read it, the name on it has a, it's touching if you think about the situation. You have to go back and really read it. But for brevity's sake, this is the whole situation with Sarai and Hagar. And we know the story, right? God had a plan. He was going to give Sarah and Abraham a child. And Sarah decides that, well, God, you knew you need to speed things along. Let me help you. Have you ever tried to do that before? And Abraham makes the problem worse. At the end of verse 2, he listened to his wife instead of God. Men, you know what I just said. Make sure that if your wife tells you something, it aligns up with God. If it doesn't, listen to God, but let's move on. Whew, getting hot up here. But in all seriousness, so they don't do and they don't wait on God, of course. And so Hagar ends up having the child and so forth. But in verse 11, the angel of the Lord appears to Hagar. So this is being directed to Hagar, okay? And when you read verses 11 through 12, even though they have gone against and there's all these problems associated with not following God in his way, trying to do it your own way, the angel of the Lord appears and basically says, you're going to have a child, you're going to have a son, and there's essentially a bestowment of a blessing on it, if you want to be honest with you. He's very gracious in the response. But notice in verse 13, this is Hagar, this is her response to the angel of the Lord, which she associates with deity. But someone read verse 13, and this is where the name comes from. So if someone wants to read that, Jean?
She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God who sees. For she said, have I ever remained alive here after seeing him?
All right, so that suffices. But you'll see there in the quote, as Jean was reading it, you are a God who sees. In Hebrew, it would say you are El Roy. In other words, you see. And essentially what she's doing is she is giving God this name, which is unusual because God typically, as I told you in Ryrie, he usually gives himself names. But she, Hagar, says that. And so she's the recipient of God's grace. Even though there's this bad situation, if you want to put it that way, she's humbled and she knows that he cares for her. He sees her, and in spite of all those problems, is still going to do that. And it reminds us of a couple of things. Nothing escapes God's view, does it? And there's a couple of ways to look at that. We can think of it as, and there's a lot of ways if you think about it, God knows all the troubles we have. God also, on the other end, knows the sins that we commit, so we need to confess them. He knows of the injustices we, and so on. So God knows all that's going on. It's not like God sits in heaven and goes, well, good thing you told me. I didn't know that was going on. So there's positives and negative. It also shows that he's a personal God. It is not like the watchmaker, if you're not familiar with that. It's this bogus idea that God created everything and sort of wound it up like a clock and left it on its own. God is a personal God who is involved in even in this particular situation. Now, I want us to look at something real quick. It's in Psalm 139. I feel like I keep going there the last few studies or even in my sermons. But anyway, Psalm 139, and Probably should have left this one for Jean because it's a couple of verses I need read, but I have a feeling Sue will probably pitch in her merit. But Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12, and I'm using this just as to sort of drive home the point. God sees everything. He knows about everything. He cares about us because, in a sense, He knows what's going on. He's obviously a personal God and so forth. And regardless, even in Hagar's situation, He was gracious. But it's Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. Someone want to read that? Go ahead, Sue.
Where shall I go from thy spirit, or where shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, you are there, and the light are both alike to you.
Thank you. Point is, just drives home the point. It's not so much with the Elroy. That's not why I've used that. I just use that to show you. David knew, no matter where he went, God could see him. God knew where he was, and so forth. I'm going to read this to you. It's from a book. Actually, I quoted from the gentleman last time. It's the Names of God book. He said, implicit in this name, meaning the one we just read with Hagar in Genesis, he says, implicit in this name is God's overriding compassion. When Hagar had no idea where to go or what to do next, she was reminded that God is real and that he sees the needs of his people and that he draws near to help. It's a good explanation of it as well. So that one is fairly straightforward. It gives the idea, Elroy, of God who sees, and God sees everything, good, bad, and all points in between. Now we're going to move to the mystery one, which is El Shaddai. You probably never heard it before. Hopefully you did. And Dave did a good job of doing most of my work for me. But El Shaddai, you probably at this point know which that one is. That means he's the all-sufficient one, the Lord God Almighty, and so forth, all-powerful. The first time that it's used is in Genesis 17:1, and it describes it as though he is the God of the mountains. It's an interesting use of the word. It's in Genesis 17:1. Again, all-powerful, all-sufficient, Lord God Almighty. The first time it's used, Genesis 17:1. I want us to look at a different place, though. That one probably you're familiar with. I think we would have touched on it a little bit in the Abrahamic covenant. But anyway, let's turn real quick to Job 5:17. Trying to give you some different ones. And then this, I'm going to be the last one for the New Testament. And I'll show you, it's an interesting take on El Shaddai in Revelation. But I'll just read it. Job chapter 5, verse 17. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of El Shaddai, the Almighty. So that'd be a variant way of doing it. So Genesis 17:1, the first time it's used. For instance, it's used in the poetic language books, Job 5, 17. Now, last week, it was asked, okay, what does Most High mean in Greek? Well, actually, for El Shaddai is not in the Hebrew, obviously is not going to be in the New Testament, okay? So that meaning, because it's in Greek. But in Greek, the word for Almighty is used and actually used and given and appropriated to Jesus. It's interesting. I'll tell you what the Greek is. I'll just spell it in case you can't. Not familiar with it, but it's P-A-N, like a pancake, P-A-N-T-O-K-R-A-T-O-R. Yeah, it's a mouthful to say, but it's P-A-N-T-O-K-R-A-T-O-R. In Greek, that would be the equivalent, and it is in Greek, means Almighty, the Almighty. So whenever it's used, it means the Almighty, so it'd be similar. Look with me in Revelation chapter 1. I'll give you all of them. We won't read all of them, but because it's used quite a lot. Just an interesting use, and I included it actually because of the question last week. Because they don't all do this. You're not always going to have God's name used in the Old Testament in the New. Sometimes it is, sometimes it's not. This one is kind of an interesting one, though. And I'll give you all of the references that I know of, or the Greek word in Revelation. But this is the Almighty as used in Revelation. Okay, so this would be in Greek, the word I just gave you. But I'll just read it. probably familiar with this verse, but notice the ending of it. This is verse 8. John, of course, is on the island of Patmos. He has this letter, and he's going to write the letter out and so forth. But it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come. It's not El Shaddai, but is the Greek, the Almighty. And so God here is describing himself as the Almighty. I'll give you the other ones if you happen to be interested in reading it. Of course, this is all Revelations. It's the same Greek word is used in Revelation 4, 8, 11, 17, 15, 3, 16, verse 7, and verse 14. So that's 16, verse 7, and verse 14. It's used again in Revelation 19, 15, and then at the very end of the book in 21, 22. Do I need to read those back? You got them?
Yeah.
Okay. So, just interesting. It means Almighty, and it's equated in that case. Now, Warren Wiersbe, I quoted him on your handout. He says, in terms of El Shaddai, he says, El Shaddai is the name of the all-powerful and all-sufficient God who can do anything and meet any need. And so, again, what difference does it make if we know what the names and the attributes of God are? Stuff like that. Because we know that God is all powerful. No one's going to come usurp God. We don't have to worry about some human government doing that. We also know that God is powerful enough. And if he's most powerful and brought everything into creation, he not only can sustain it, but he can clearly provide for any sort of need that we have. Okay? All right. So that concludes the El names, the main ones that we would come across. I've covered those. But for the rest of the study tonight, I'm going to look at what's next on the handout, which is Adonai. Adonai, at first, you may think, what in the world? We sang it. I have no idea what that is. Yes, you do. It's Lord. Okay? And Lord's used two different ways. We're going to look at the first way tonight, and then look at the other way next time. So the way that I'm going to do this is we're going to look at Lord in terms of how it's used in the Old Testament. I'm just going to survey it a little bit. It's used very similar in the New Testament, but the usage of it is applied in terms of deity to Jesus. But let's start in the Old Testament. So Adonai would be just, you can make an annotation, is another way of saying Lord. L-O-R-D, not all caps. The all caps one is the one we'll look at next time. Okay, so when we look at Adonai in the Old Testament in Hebrew, an easy way to remember it is it's A-D-O-N. It just leaves off the A-I. That sounds funny, artificial intelligence. It might be good to leave off A-I. But in any case, in Hebrew, it just is A-D-O-N. So if you were to have a Hebrew Bible, that's the way it's written out mostly. But when we use Lord, again, don't get confused. There is a version of it we'll look at next week that's all caps. This is just Lord. And what it can mean is, of course, Lord. It can mean master or owner. It's the easy way to think of it. Lord, master, or owner. Now, you'll see next time that there is a version of the name that's all caps, L-O-R-D, and you see it when you read the Bible. That's not what we're talking about. That has to do with Yahweh. Okay, we'll see that next time. So this is just whenever you see Lord, capital L. Some cases it's even all lowercase. The simple way to think of it is this is my way of explaining it. And you'll see it in the New Testament. It'll be easier to understand. Okay, it's used between men. In other words, a master and a slave, or between you and I, for instance. It's also used between man and God, or God and man. So God sometimes can be referred to as Lord, and that's between a man and a human, in other words, and God. Sometimes between two humans, a person could be a Lord, couldn't they? They'd be a master, an owner, a property owner. Sometimes we like to think of it as somebody that's a boss. That's not the best analogy, but it gets the idea. So it can be used that way when we use it that way. The idea is a master is someone who has authority, is someone who is a provider. So again, if you just think about it, sometimes someone could be called Lord. Abraham has been called that. Then in other times it's used in deity. You following me? So you have one word, it branches left and right. One time, sometimes it's human, sometimes it's referring to God. I'll give you these references, and then we're going to read just one of them, and then we'll look at the New Testament. I think the New Testament's a little bit easier to explain if you're having trouble. I'll just give you these. Genesis 18:3. It says Genesis 18:3, Exodus 4:10, and then Psalm 16:2. So that's Genesis 18:3, Exodus 4:10, and Psalm 16:2. Again, just think it really simple. You see, Lord, it's going to go one of two ways. It's either a human talking to God or a human talking to another individual, another human. It's a simple way to think of it. And I'll show you how it's used in the New Testament in just a few minutes. Now, I'm going to read this, and I want you to listen to it more than anything. It's Isaiah 6:8-11, because most people probably know Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, if you don't know, is the vision that Isaiah sees, and he's commissioned. You know, people like to use that expression, "Here I am, send me." That's where the verse comes from. But I'm going to read Isaiah 6:8-11, and you'll see the usage of it is, "Then I heard the voice of Adonai." Isaiah is saying, "I heard the voice of whom? God." And he uses lowercase, L-O-R-D, Adonai. "I heard the voice of Adonai saying, who shall I send, and who will go for us?" And what does Isaiah say? "Send me." Have you ever heard that? That's where it comes from. So that is what it's used for. In verse 11, it says, "Then Isaiah said, Adonai, how long?" So there he's talking to God, and he's using the word Adonai as that, a deity. Okay, so that's an easy way to think of it there. But I want us to look at the way that it's used in the New Testament, because it's the same idea. But you'll see where using Adonai, they apply it, and it's applied toward Jesus. He's being described as God. You ever hear people say, "Well, Jesus has never says he's God. No one says." The New Testament here, just with this usage, there's a clear indication that he is being described as God. So when we look at Adonai, Lord, in the New Testament, it's the Greek word kurios. Okay, it's K-U-R-I-O-S. Okay. K-U-R-I-O-S. Same idea, okay? Just a different language. Kurios in Greek means Lord, Master, Owner. Same thing. So no real difference there. It gives the idea of authority, ownership, respect. It can actually, of course, refer to a deity. So same idea. Kurios, Lord, goes two ways. A master, a slave, owner type relationship, or deals with deity. Same idea. So that's sort of the way it dovetails. Now, I'll give you this one. We won't turn here. Among men, meaning men and women, so I don't want to leave the women out. Of course, among humans, okay? So we get also offended nowadays. But among men and women, it's a title of respect. It gives the idea of Lord or Sir. Have you ever called somebody Sir? I did, because when I grew up, if I didn't, my dad and my grandfather would have told me, you know, use the word sir. John 12:21 goes and says, kurios. Okay, so it's title of respect. You think of sir. That would be the equivalent. In Ephesians, we weren't not going to turn here for this either. This is just in the horizontal relationships, masters and owners, Ephesians 6:5-9. We are to deal with individuals, and he uses the idea of Lord, master, slave owners. That's where the word comes from. It's Ephesians 6:5-9. Now, this one is one where it talks about someone who is in a position of authority. It's 1 Peter 3:6. Anyone remember what that says? Well, if you don't, I will read it real quick for you. But this is 1 Peter 3:6, and it harkens back to the Old Testament here. 1 Peter 3:6, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham calling him kurios, Lord, but it's lowercase, okay? So kurios can be used when you and I are talking to one another. Well, of course, I wouldn't call Dave kurios, okay? And I wouldn't want him to call me that, but that's the idea. But it's also used in the terms of deity. So if the New Testament authors equate Kurios, Lord, as deity to Jesus, what would that mean? They assume, they take him to be God. Okay, and I'll show you these examples. Let's look at these, Romans 10. These actually, both of these are in Romans 10. Turn to Romans 10 if you want to follow along. I'll just read them. And then I'll give you a variation of it, which probably know when I mention it. But let's just look at this real quick. So we've looked at human to human, if you will. But what about towards Jesus? When kurios is used with Jesus in certain cases, Romans 10 and verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as kurios, Lord, and that, of course, is clearly, if you read the passage, if you know Romans 10, it's clearly he's being called as God, I mean, being claimed as a deity. You don't have to turn here because we're going to look at another example. Philippians 2, 9, every knee will bow and tongue and confess that Jesus is kurios, he is Lord. It's an equation of really messianic and divine, a little bit of both. But I want someone to read for me verse 13 of Romans 10, and then we'll look to wrap up. But Romans 10, verse 13. But before we do, Paul here is quoting, I want you to hear me first. Paul is quoting from Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Sorry, yeah, Joel 2, 32. I was trying to remember. Joel 2, 32. He's applying this that we're getting ready to read to Jesus. In Joel 2:32, it's equated to God. Following me? And Joel, in the Minor Prophet, says this relates to God. Paul here is equating it to Jesus. So it's pretty clear indication. But someone read for me real quick. It's the same flow of what we've just read, but it's a clear indication of deity. But it's Romans 10:13. Good.
For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved.
So that's the quote there. And if you notice, Lord there, all caps. So how do we get between the two? And we'll look at that next week. Okay? But that's what that quote there is the quoting there. So use that to kind of move us into what we'll look at next week. So when kurios is used in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, when we think of Lord or Adonai, the way that I think of it, to try to keep it from being complicated, you have lowercase Lord, human to human, if you will, or a human's, if you will, description of God. In other words, it's either related to that. Anybody like the Gaithers? All my tomorrows, all my past, Jesus is what? Lord of what? Of all. I've quit my struggles, contentment at last, Jesus is Lord of all. This is the main point that I want you to see.